When I studied this, I was the pastor at the Elmhurst Church in a suburb of Chicago. And when we came to the conclusion of what we're going to share tonight, my wife and I went to the conference president, and we asked him down the line if these things were true. And he said they were true. And we said, well, we need to do something about this. We need to share this with the brethren. And he agreed we needed to do that. So over a period of about 6 months, we gradually taught it as it came up in classes. We were going through Great Controversy chapter by chapter during the week, and Sabbath school class, and I had a sermon on it one weekend. And out of a membership of about 300 people, there were six very strong objections. There was one death threat. They called the conference president. He called me up, went in, and he asked me if I would never speak about, he didn't ask me, he told me that I was never to speak about this again. I asked him if it was true, and he told me yes. Well, he wanted to know if I would agree to those conditions. This is America, isn't it? Just because I became an Adventist, does that mean I have to give up freedom of speech? When you say something is true, I have to forget it? So I told him I wasn't going to do that. As a matter of fact, it was my understanding that if I didn't preach the truth and I hid the truth, I would end up calling error truth and truth error. And he agreed with that. And I said, well, what do you want a pastor like that for then? You're telling me to end up calling truth error. I can't do that. He said, you're suspended 30 days. Go home and think about it. In the meantime, he says, you're not to preach, teach, or set foot in that church. You're not to speak to any Seventh-day Adventist until further notice. Oh, it's almost unbelievable. The committee was sitting there and they went along with it. We went home. Over a period of several months, we were called in three times and the same routine was followed. Each time they had other requirements placed on us. Finally, they wanted us to go back to seminary. We refused to go back. That's another long story. I'd like to study Christian education, but that's not what we're here for tonight. Then we went off to an evangelistic series in southern Illinois where they told us to go there. There was no reason we shouldn't go there biblically, so we went. They moved us into a trailer house in the dead of winter. And it wasn't bad. I like trailer house except for this trailer house. The windows in the bedroom were smashed out. The windows in the living room were smashed out. In the living room, the roof was caving in. You had to duck to walk through the living room because it was so sagged in from just mildew and rot. And there were mice all over the whole place, a little drift of snow here and there. And ultimately, they called me and said that he asked me if I moved my household goods. I'd been there a week, and I said, well, I'm still looking for a place to live. This isn't going to make it. And he said, well, you haven't moved your household goods, so in that case, you're terminated. And I said, since when do you terminate people for not moving their household goods on an evangelistic assignment? I said, it's none of your business. If I own a home in Chicago and New York, and I leave it there and come down here and work, it's none of your business. Well, you see, he was looking for an excuse. And he was trying to get me out of Chicago, so we went back to Chicago in that area. And we were trying to figure out what to do. And he wrote me a letter and said that I have a copy. Thank him for writing it. He wrote me a letter and offered me $500 if I would leave town. You know, like an old cowboy story, you know. Chicago, I don't take up that much room. You know, I'm not that big. Just want a little piece of Chicago, not very much. So Jane and I looked at each other and I said, that's it, we're not going. Anybody who tells me something is true, then to be quiet. And goes through this 6 months of rigmarole we went through. There's no way we're leaving Chicago. So that was a little over a year ago. For the first 4 months, we went around to area churches trying to tell people about medical work that we should be doing, the educational work that we're missing out on, and Ezekiel 8 and 9, and trying to set people straight on all the terms that have been so grossly distorted and put out of shape, like peace and church and fanaticism and divisiveness. I can't remember. They'll come to me. All the different terms that are misused And what would happen was we would either get escorted out or we would get cornered in the foyer on the way in. And we would end up in the pastor's study going through his books, and the members would crowd in the study. The pastor would end up getting angry. And we got up one Sabbath morning and I said, Jane, where should we go to church? And we went down the list of churches in the area. Just, I said, no, I just don't feel like that this Sabbath. Do you really? I mean, I don't, all that shouting and yelling, I want to relax this Sabbath. So she had Sabbath school, I had the sermon, we stayed home. The phone started ringing. People said, have you given up the Sabbath? I said, no, what makes you think I gave up the Sabbath? Well, we thought since you were terminated and maybe you're so disgusted you gave up the Sabbath. And besides that, they said, we've kept our ear to the ground and there's been no rumblings from any of the area churches around here, so you must give up the Sabbath. You didn't go anywhere this weekend. I said, no, we stayed home. And they said, well, do you mind if we worship with you? And that was about a year ago, and we've been worshiping at home ever since with whoever comes. And the Lord has been doing real fine with us that way. Now we have a Recordex. We've put out 3,000 tapes. We haven't a catalog yet. We've just put them out by word of mouth. And we have an offset press and a paper master maker, and we're getting the equipment now. One man retired, so he needs something to do full time, so he works over there helping us do all kinds of things. So the people were blessed by Elder Nick Leach coming to Chicago, and since I can't do anything without them, I said, well, what if I went out there? They thought that was a good idea, so they arranged it so my wife and I could come out here. And that's what I want to talk about today, the study that I was told never to preach, teach, or ever to take with me when I walked in an Adventist church again. So, if you look at your outline there, what's the first question that God asked man? Think about it a minute. Remember? The very first question in the Bible, it's in Genesis 3, verse 9. Wherefore art thou? That's exactly what God is asking today as he looks through the modern Israel of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He's saying, wherefore art thou? He's trying to find his people. Do you suppose that's what he did the first time he came and he went through ancient Israel? He looked around and tried to find his people? You know, there's a principle that we have to keep in mind. It's in First Selected Message 406. It says the trials and the attitudes of the people of God. Are you familiar with that quote? There's no doubt who she talks about here. She says, we want to understand the time in which we live. We do not half understand it. We do not half take it in. My heart trembles in me when I think of what a foe we have to meet and how poorly we are prepared to meet him. Notice, meet him. She's talking about Satan here. She uses the word we in the first two sentences four times. There's no doubt she's talking about us, isn't it? Then she says, the trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. That's something to think about, isn't it? We have to look at three things in that little quote. She says, the trials and the attitudes and the children of God just before the first coming. So, who were the children of Israel just before the first coming? Was it the rabbis and the Pharisees? What did Jesus say when he came up to the Pharisees? You whited sepulcher, he said that. That sort of says it too. John the Baptist says, you vile brood of vipers. And Jesus said, your father is not Abraham, it's the devil. They were not the children of Israel, were they? The children of Israel were the disciples. So it's the disciples' trials and attitudes that are going to be exactly the same for us. So you run through some of the things. What are the trials and attitudes? Well, did they have any schools they could go to? What about John and Jesus? Did they go to any schools in their day? You suppose that was a trial? Sure was. if the trials and attitudes are going to be the same, don't you think that's our trial too? Could they afford to follow the rabbis in those days? No. That was really a trial, wasn't it? That was probably the biggest one. And what was the attitudes? When someone would walk up to teach someone other than a neighbor who they knew, the first thing they would say is, "Are you a rabbi?" You know what a rabbi is today? Desire of Ages, page 78. It calls rabbi a doctor. Doctor of what? Doctor of divinity, doctor of theology. In Matthew 23, it says, "Let no man call you father, for there is one father." You have one father, the Christ. Now, we beat Catholics over the head with that, don't we? And rightfully so. We shouldn't beat them over the head, but we inform them that it's there, right? But we should read the verse just before that and the verse just after that. It says, "Let no man call you rabbi, for there is one rabbi, the Christ." And it says, "Let no man call you master, for there is one master, the Christ." Then we run off to seminary and we get a what? The kind of degree? Master of Divinity. How would you like to stand in the judgment and have Jesus look in the book of life and look up at you and say, "I see you're a master of divinity." And he looks over at the Pope and he says, "I see you're the vicar of Christ." Is there any difference? It's a claim to be God. As a matter of fact, the Master of Divinity degree was first issued at the University of Paris. It was issued by the Pope. It was part of his educational system. You should study, you should read the books on education by Ellen White, but especially this book, Studies in Christian Education by Sutherland. It's an excellent book. The Bible in Education by A.T. Jones is another book. She says, let me read it from here. I know it's in the first cover. So what we're studying tonight is education. She says in here, in the Unpublished Testimonies in 1897, she says, "Now as never before, we need to understand the true science of education. If we fail to understand this, we shall never have a place in the kingdom of God." Volume 6, 131. "The science of true education is the truth. The third angel's message is truth." That's what we want, is truth, isn't it? That's it. So the very first question that God asked man is, "Wherefore art thou?" And he's asking it in our medical institutions, our educational institutions, our theological programs, our church programs of all kinds. And Satan is deceiving us just as he deceived the ancient Israelites. The vast majority of us are too busy following the rabbis to read what the books have to say for ourselves.
After all they know, right?
After all they know, that's right. If you, as we're going along here, if you've got a comment or you've got a question, feel free just to ask it. Right on the spot when it comes fresh into your head, okay? The very last questions that God asked man are what I'm concerned with too, though. And the very last questions are found in Ezekiel 8. Let's just take a look and run through them real quick. In Ezekiel 8, the first question is in verse 6. I'm going to be using the Revised Standard Version and the King James off and on here, so you can bear with me. Ezekiel 8, verse 6. The reason I use the Revised Standard Version quite a bit is because it was put out by the National Council of Churches. Does that make sense? I better explain that, right? I'm in trouble. You see, I'm an ex-Army captain. And when I went to train, when I went to work somewhere, if I went to Asia, if I had 265 men and I had to take them someplace, I would look around the area and I'd see who it was we were fighting. I didn't have to. That's what they have military intelligence for. They tell you. And if it was the Chinese supplying the weapons, our men were taught how to use Chinese weapons. If it was the Russians, we were taught how to use the Russian weapons. If it was the Vietnamese, we were taught how to use their type of weapons, jury-rigged as they were. Because what happens if you get out in a combat situation, you might not have your weapon. If you're all, if the enemy's all around you and you don't know how to use or fight it, fire with his weapon, you might be in trouble. So we learned how to use them. I became a weapons expert in the military. I could use any weapon from anywhere. What can you do with that in the ministry, huh? But these are my weapons now. That's why I carry my small arms around with me in the trunk. I call this my sword and this my dagger. Because it's a little smaller. That's all. But this was put out by the National Council of Churches. There's air in it. But there is some air in the King James Version, too. All of these are a translation. Hebrew and Greek are the original. I use this because I hope to end up in a court someday, and they, hopefully the people there will have this type of Bible, since they published it, and I'm sure they'll be the ones bringing me to court. And if I ask for one of their Bibles, I want to be familiar with it. So I use it. That's the reason I use it. Does that make sense? It's an enemy weapon, and I want to be able to use it. But there's a lot of material in here that's good. There's a lot of material that's not good. We have to study. We have to compare the original sources a lot, too. Let's take a look in the last questions. Ezekiel 8, verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations." In Ezekiel 8 and 9, you have the word abominations. It's the Hebrew word toebah, T-O-E-B-A-H. And it T-O-E-B-A-H. It's the same word. Over and over, the abomination is repeated. It's exact same word. It means something disgusting, something abhorrent, an idol, idolatry, abomination. That's what it means. If God says something is disgusting, then it better be disgusting to me. That's my attitude. I work for a general now who knows no defeat. The general gives an order and he says something is disgusting. I say, yes, sir. It's his army, not my army. There are two kinds of armies out here. There's Satan's army and God's army. God defines what the symbols and what the standards and what the uniforms are to be in his army. Satan has another army. He's got a whole set of uniforms for his army, whole set of symbols for his army. You know, I can imagine that when Jesus gave directions on creating the sanctuary and all of the symbols in the sanctuary, that Satan was sitting there going like this. And he said, you know, I want to have a counterfeit of this too. I got to have my own sanctuary, my own synagogue, and my synagogue is going to have symbols. And wouldn't it be nice if I could get the Christians to bring my symbols and practices into their religion? If I could do that, according to Ezekiel 8 here, it says that I'll drive God far from the sanctuary. Great Controversy says it in another way. On page 43 of Great Controversy, it says, most of the Christians at last consented to lower their standard, and a union was formed between Christianity and paganism. Now, what's a union? In algebra, when I was a kid, you take a circle, you draw a circle, and you draw another circle, and you overlap it. Where those two circles overlap, that's a union. That's what we have in common. If so-called Christians have something in common with paganism, that's a union. On every ground, many Protestants today have Sunday worship in common with Rome. That's a union. They have baptism by sprinkling in common with Rome. That's a union. But there are other unions. When we form unions with paganism, we lose our purity and power. We're to stand separate and alone as peculiar people, depart from the pagan things. It goes on and it says, as the followers of Christ united with idolaters, the Christian religion became corrupted and the church lost her purity and power. That's what happens when God goes far from the sanctuary, isn't it? The Holy Spirit withdraws. Isn't that the case? So God asked the question here, and he asked several other questions. Let's read through them. In verse 6, the one we just read, he asked the question. In verse 12, he asked another question. These are the last questions that he is ever going to ask man. Wouldn't it pay for us to know the answers? In verse 12, he says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man in his room of imagery or pictures, depending on the version you have." He asked the question. Then in verse 15, he asked another question. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." And then in verse 17, he asked the very last question that he's going to ask mankind. Right here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too slight a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me further to anger?" What are these abominations and these things that drive God far from his sanctuary and that provoke him to anger? It would do well for us to learn what they are. Because if we read through Ezekiel 9, only those who sigh and cry over these abominations will receive the seal of God. Now, how can I sigh and cry over something if I don't even know what it is? It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? God says what it is here. It's up to me to study and find out. Let's go through Ezekiel 9, and then we'll come back to Ezekiel 8. It says there in Ezekiel 9, verse 1, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice." Do you suppose this could be reference to our day, the loud cry? Yeah. Sounds like it, doesn't it? This text was fulfilled in ancient Israel, but it has a fulfillment in modern Israel today. Let's read through it. It says, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Fifth Testimonies. Oh, there it is. Was out of order. 3, 4, 6. Fifth Testimonies on page 212. Well, let's see. Page 207 through 216. Please read this chapter. It's called The Seal of God. This is where we're living today. What it reminds me of is like if I was in Vietnam and some military intelligence officer would have walked up to me and he said, "Here's the battle plans of the enemy unit you're opposing. Would you like to read it?" I said, "Give me that thing." That's exactly what this is, the chapter on the seal of God. This is the battle plan of the enemy, and it tells us what God's people are to be doing during that time. Amen. We've got to know this. Amen. Now, on page 212 in here, it says, "Our own course of action," page 212, Fifth Testimonies, "our own course of action will determine whether we shall receive the seal of the living God or be cut down by the destroying weapon." Our own course of action. Does that say the corporate course of action? No. Individual course of action. We're not saved by a structure or an organization. We're saved individually. Amen. Was that a trial in ancient Israel? Was that a trial for the disciples that they had to learn to be saved individually? Was it a difficult one? Yes, it was, wasn't it? That's right. It's the same trial. The same trials that they had just before the first coming are the trials that we have just now. You know, we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we say, "Oh, what a hard thing it would have been to be a Christian then." We look at their mistakes and we say, "Oh, I'd have never done that." We're going to see all those comments in the judgment. Because when the Jewish Seventh-day Adventist is standing there, he's going to say, "It's not fair. I followed the rabbis. I did what I was told. After all, we were the chosen people of God. It's not fair. Look at that guy over there. I understand he came in on the Adventist bus, ship, whichever it was. Some come in by land, some come by sea." Huh? And what's going to happen? Jesus is going to look at him. He's going to look at that ancient Jewish Adventist, and he's going to say, "You had exactly the same trials as he had. As a matter of fact, I'm sorry, brothers, but you both blew it. You followed the rabbis in your day, and you followed the rabbis in your day. It was a difficult trial, but me and my band, we stood alone. And here's the nail prints to prove it." And you can talk to my disciples, they didn't have it so good either. And when you come and sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb, you're going to feel awful out of place if you don't have that type of tribulation. It's impossible, isn't it? John 16:33, it says, in the world we shall have tribulation, in Christ we will have peace. You know, that's one of those terms that they throw around today and they misuse, peace. Acts, while we're going through this, maybe we can clear up some of the terms. Acts of the Apostles, I believe, page 88. I'm sorry, page 84. Four pages. Page 84, in paragraphs 1 and 2, it tells us what the legacy of peace is. You know, the kind of peace that the rabbi's preaching today is not the legacy of peace. It says here, shortly before his crucifixion, Christ had bequeathed to his disciples a legacy of peace. Peace I leave you, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace is not the peace that comes through conformity to the world. Christ never purchased peace by compromise. Never. Not on any issue, not even a centimeter, not once. And then it says, the probably even more important, the peace that Christ left his disciples is internal rather than external. Now that's your legacy of peace. Internal peace. You can have tribulation going all around you and you have internal peace. You can be like John Huss on the pile of wood with his arms tied behind his back, who says to the man, come around in front of me and light the fire. I want to see what you look like. And as the flames go up around you, you're singing. You have so much peace in your heart. That is peace. That's the legacy of peace. It's internal peace. Now, what are the rabbis teaching today? You come along and state the truth as it is in Christ, and they say, you're disturbing the peace. Be quiet. That's external peace. Isn't it amazing how Satan gets everything backwards? He looks at white, says black. He looks at black, says white. Yes, brother.
The internal peace, knowing that you're doing the will of God.
Yes. That's the important thing. Yes.
I was going to say that there was a minister who recently admitted this case. You know what will happen if I commit this?
Oh, yes. Let's drop back with that quote I read when we first started. Yes, right. The trials and the attitudes of the children of Israel just before the first coming, that's the same. Let me ask you a question. Why did Caiaphas and Annas kill Christ? What reason?
To lose the favor of the people.
Yeah? What about their job?
Mm-hmm.
What about money?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that why they killed Christ? Didn't they know that he was the Son of God when they did it?
Sure.
Yes, according to Desire of Ages, they did. They knew he was the Son of God. Can you imagine? How can you possibly win murdering the Son of God? And yet they did it anyway. Now, these are the kind of people we have today when in private, believe me, I've seen a lot of it in private when they say, this is truth, but don't you ever talk about it again. When I left the seminary because of educational problems in the seminary, I mean, they're not even teaching Adventism, flat out, let alone the system. They're not. I was told when I did a paper, and I said, if you can't answer this paper, I have to leave the seminary. Well, I met with several professors. One of them threatened me three times before I could get to the door when our meeting was over that he was going to do everything he could to get me kicked out of the church. I met with the dean, and the dean said, we're not benefiting you here spiritually. Now, I'm not telling you have to leave the seminary. Don't misunderstand me. But maybe you should give serious consideration to leaving the seminary. I've seen more tact with generals in the army than that. But So I said to him, you're right. You are not benefiting me here spiritually. As a matter of fact, I have a study here, a survey that was done just recently within the last month of all the seminarians here, my brother seminarians. And the survey is very interesting. 50% of the seminarians say they're dying spiritually and physically as a result of attending the seminary. 30% say they have no opinions. And 20% say they're growing. Now, I've always puzzled about the 20%.
They seem to be the ones that follow.
But on the other hand, when I consider spirit of prophecy, it tells me that the spiritual condition of the church is a reflection of the educational system. So the problem is in education. No, Satan is concerned about us out here. But he's even much more interested in the next generation. Once we die off, no problem. If he's got the next generation, he's got the church. And the only way he can get that is through your Sabbath school quarterlies, your magazines, your pulpits, and your schools.
Amen.
That's how he could do it. And that's how he is doing it.
Amen. Amen.
But one thing it is, when I was in Vietnam, I came to learn the enemy's tactics. And when I read Great Controversy, the very first book that an Adventist ever handed me, I went home and started to read it, and I went into seclusion for a month. I told friends and family, I said, don't bother me unless I'm eating or showering, and please, if I'm sleeping, don't wake me up. But don't bother me unless I'm eating or showering. If I'm in my studying, please leave me alone. And for a month, as a matter of fact, I still have the book. I have one of the hard covers, you know, but I can't find anything in there. I have the soft cover. And this is the one that I like. But when I finished reading the book, I went to a nearby Adventist church, and I walked in. I had one question. Where's Ellen White? After all the studying that I did, I forgot to figure out whether she was alive or dead. And they told me the sad news, and it hit me like a sledgehammer. Well, I knew that lady was a prophet. How could anybody travel just a little ways around Michigan and a few places like that? How could she sit in a bedroom in Battle Creek, Michigan and write Great Controversy? Well, I lived in Germany, in Vietnam, 37 moves in my undercover work in Army days, and she put it all together. Things that I saw, I couldn't figure it out. I always blamed it on bad men. I couldn't figure out the spiritual side of it. When I was in Vietnam and in war, I always wanted to sit down with the enemy sometime and discuss it with him because I got to know him so well by the way he moved and what he did. I felt like I knew him personally, but the only thing I ever saw of him was photographs. Every morning at 5 o'clock, I'd go to a staff briefing, and they'd have photographs of the current enemy commander. If he went on vacation or something, went on leave, they'd give his replacement, have a photograph, tell you where he was trained, how many kids he had, what his family was like, how many tons of rice he had, what kind of weapons he had, how many men he had, what his plans were. I knew that every single day, every morning at 5 o'clock. And I thought, you know, I know this guy better than I know most of the people in my family, most of the people in my own unit. But when I read Great Controversy, I approached it with that same kind of thing. I cannot defeat the enemy unless I know his tactics. And to me, that's why that book was written. Ezekiel 8 and 9 talks to us about his tactics. It says in verse 2 of Ezekiel 9, and lo, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Praise the Lord for this text in the second verse here. Where's the bronze altar?
Holy.
The bronze altar?
In the court.
What this is teaching us is that justification comes through the court. From the cross is where we are justified. Just like the thief on the cross when he looked to Christ and he said, remember me when you're in your kingdom. Wasn't he in Christ's kingdom at that time? He was justified by Christ. He received Christ's righteousness. And these men are standing beside the bronze altar in the court. This tells us that that as Christians, our justification comes from the court. And we're to follow Christ by faith into the holy place, and today, the most holy place. It continues on in verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Question, when was it that the glory of God of Israel went up in ancient Israel? We always say that the Holy Spirit departed the Jews. The Holy Spirit departed Israel. When was that? At the crucifixion, when the temple curtain was torn in twain from top to bottom, right? Signifying that angels' hands, unseen hands, tore that curtain. Now, it's interesting because I think we should slow down when we say the Holy Spirit departed Israel. And we should take a look at exactly how it happened. It said there that he went to the threshold of the house. If you'll look over in verse 2 of chapter 11, it tells us a little more in Ezekiel, or verse 23 of chapter 11. It says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. What is the mountain on the east side of the city? Mount of Olives. That's on the east side of the city. So we get a picture here that when the temple curtain was torn in half from top to bottom, the Holy Spirit went to the threshold of the house of the sanctuary. And then he went out into the midst of the city of Jerusalem. And then he went up to the mountain on the east side of the city. What do we see here? Do we see a Holy Spirit? We see a Holy Spirit lingering, slowly withdrawing from his people. Just sobbing and sighing and crying over the fact that they rejected him. They've killed his son. He's reluctant to leave even after that. Even after all that, he doesn't go just like that. He slowly goes away. Does that tell you something about how much he loves us? How much he loved them? How much mercy he has? Let's continue. In Ezekiel 9, in verse 3, it says, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side, verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry, or sigh and groan, depending on the version you have, for all the abominations that are committed in it. What is the city here? Go through the city. What is that? The church. Third Testimonies 2:67 tells us it's the church. It's the church. But it tells us something else there. Are you familiar with it? Let's see if I can get it here. There we go. See, if you, she doesn't give you the title of the book, the chapter, or the verse here, but see if the words don't sound familiar. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Then she asks some questions that are very important for us today. Very important. She says, who are standing in the council of God at this time? Isn't that what we want to be doing? Standing in the council of God? Who is it that's standing in the council of God at this time? Is it those who virtually excuse wrongs among the professed people of God and who murmur in their hearts, if not openly, against those who would reprove sin? She asks another question. Then she asks another question. Is it those who take their stand against them, those that are reproving sin? Is it those that take their stand against them and sympathize with those who commit wrong? No, indeed. She says, unless they repent and leave the work of Satan in oppressing those who have the burden of the work and holding up the hands of the sinners in Zion, they will never receive the mark of God's sealing approval. They will fall in the general destruction of the wicked, represented by the work of the five men bearing slaughter weapons. Mark this point with care. Oh, you're all familiar with it. Those who receive the pure mark of truth, bought in them by the power of the Holy Ghost, represented by a mark by the man in linen, are those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the church. Then the last part of that paragraph, she says, read Ezekiel chapter 9. That's what we're doing, reading Ezekiel chapter 9. Yes.
How do you sigh and cry?
Well, the literal Hebrew words here, if you take a look at them, the Hebrew word for cry is the word anak, A-N-A-Q, anak. And it means to shriek, to cry, to groan. You see the abominations, they're so bad, you just, oh, not that. You mean you telling me it's the truth and you tell me I can't preach it? Oh, no, not that. Yes? Which one? 3T267. 266, 267.
Then,
yes?
Then crying, crying is not just prayer, intercessory prayer.
No, for us. No.
It's actually then giving up and repeating sin and telling him
That's exactly right.
And we have a brother that's, we have been doing some crying and sighing, and of course we've been getting some phone calls and saying, hey, you know, you shouldn't say that. And then we had a meeting, and this brother got up and talked, and of course he brought up Isaiah 58 and 8, or 6. The coals were taken from the altar, and he knew what he saw in sin. At any rate, his contention was that crying and sighing is simply intercessory prayer.
No.
We don't have the right to do this.
Definitely not. We're to shriek and to cry and to groan. And that's the meaning of the word cry. The meaning of the word sigh is the Hebrew word anak. And it means to groan, to sigh, to mourn.
How do you spell it again?
Anak, A-N-A-C-H, the other word. All right, now hold a minute. I want to combine this. Do you have a statement, Jane?
Yes, it should also be kept in balance with our call to reprove sin.
Okay.
If you look up reproving sin and reproving open sin, following the gospel order. They often
right.
confuse
try to
encourage
them
not to do
that. Okay. Or they say you live a good Christian example, but the great controversy takes care of that very well.
All right. Let's get it from a thus saith the Lord. We all have the right idea. This is a thus saith the Lord. Desire of ages? I don't care what they did to it. They can't destroy. The lust of the thus saith the Lord comes through these books. And as far as that's concerned, it's equal in inspiration to the Bible. It is the Word of God. It's number two in authority. That's all. And we need to keep that straight. You know, there are agents coming in among us today that are trying to say, the Bible and the Bible alone. And what they're really meaning to tell you is, do away with your Ellen White books. And they're hiding behind this statement, the Bible and the Bible alone. You know, that's really interesting to me that they get that quote. Where did they get that quote? Is that a chapter and verse in the Bible?
No.
They go to Ellen White to get it. And then they try to subtly tell you to do away with the books. We ought to be careful for that today. But here in Desire of Ages on page 152, we have to balance this statement with what she's telling us here. It's a general principle that applies all the time. Desire of Ages 152. If we are to sigh and cry, we have to keep this in mind. We should never, I like those kind of words sometimes, we should never give sanction to sin by our words, our deeds, our silence, or our presence. Period. We should never give sanction to sin by our words, or our deeds, or our silence, or our presence. Now, Desire of Ages 152. Now, if I'm in a situation where there is sin going on that's an abomination to the Lord, it's my responsibility to sigh and cry over it. And it's not to be silent, because if I'm silent, I'm giving approval. The question comes, though, if I'm not silent and I speak up, what's going to happen to me? What happened to John and Peter when they told the rabbis about Jesus, the truth of Jesus? They were put out of the synagogue, weren't they? It's a miracle to me because, personally, brothers and sisters, I don't believe that you can sigh and cry over the abominations done in Israel and remain in modern Israel structure today. You don't have to worry about leaving the church. You don't have to worry about them taking your name off the books. They will do it for you.
That's right. Amen.
You see? But the one thing is that they misunderstand what the word church means, too.
Amen.
You know, don't they? They misunderstand that. Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, yes. Acts of the Apostles, page 11, I believe. It says, the church is God's fortress, his city of refuge, which he holds in a revolted world. Any betrayal of the church is treachery to him, who has bought mankind with the blood of his only begotten Son. From the beginning, faithful souls have constituted the church on earth. Now that's God's church. It's faithful souls. It's people. I suppose you're familiar with the quote that's in this little book, The Upward Look. One of my favorite. It's on page 315 in here. Let's see. It says, God has a church. It's not the great cathedral. Neither is it the national establishment. Neither is it the various denominations. It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Page 315, The Upward Look. Where Christ is even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. For the presence of the High and Holy One, who inhabiteth eternity, can alone constitute a church. Now, if God has withdrawn from the sanctuary, is that a church anymore? Not God's church. God would call it something else. He would call it the synagogue of Satan. That's what he would call it. Yes.
That very page was torn out and given to us, but you can't read it last summer. And it has become very valuable to us.
Amen. Amen. This Fifth Testimonies, again, on the seal of God. It tells us a little bit about this sighing and crying that has to be going on. On page 209 of Fifth Testimonies, now that we know we all got the straight truth on what the church is, now we know what that is, it says, the leaven of godliness has not entirely lost its power. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company, notice we have a contrast here, between the church and a little company. The little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for all the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church. Notice we have the little company and the church. Was that the condition in Christ's first advent? The church, so-called, and a little company? That was a trial, wasn't it? It says, their prayers will be in behalf of the church because its members are doing after the manner of the world. The earnest prayers of this faithful few, little company, faithful few, we get an idea of what the remnant is in relation to the church, right? Yes?
You also get an idea by the proportion of this destroying angels to the man in linen.
Amen. There's a lot more destroying angels, isn't there, than the man in linen with a writer's case by his side. That's a real good point. It says, the earnest prayers of this faithful few will not be in vain. When the Lord comes forth as an avenger, he will also come as a protector for all those who have preserved the faith in its purity. Now, pure, something that's pure is the opposite of an abomination. It says, and kept themselves unspotted from the world. A little further down it says, these sighing and crying ones have been holding forth the words of life. The words of life, and then it tells us what they are. They had reproved, counseled, and entreated. A reproof, counsel, and entreat is the word of life. Modern rabbi today says that's the word of death. He says that's divisive. That spoils the peace. You're a fanatic. You're murmuring. That's what he says. Murmuring, murmuring. You're a member of the lunatic fringe. Let's talk about a few terms. Murmuring. You know, when you turn the terms back around, they get silent. You got to turn the terms back around on them when they misuse them. And you know what else? It's a fact that Satan accuses you of doing exactly what he is doing. So when they accuse you of murmuring, for example, you should know something right away. Murmuring is defined on page 88 of Desire of Acts of the Apostles. It says, "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. The cause of complaint was an alleged neglect of the Greek widows in the daily distribution of assistance." So murmuring is what? Alleged neglect. Is murmuring genuine neglect? No, it's an alleged neglect. So if someone comes up to you and you're presenting a straight testimony and they say, "Brother, sister, you're murmuring against the church, don't murmur," they are alleging neglect against you. Guess who's murmuring? It is them that's the one that's murmuring, not you. You see, the issue always comes down to a thus saith the Lord. And if you're following a thus saith the Lord, someone has accused you of murmuring, they're the ones that are murmuring. They are alleging neglect. But then they'll come at you, "Well, maybe you're not murmuring. I'm sorry, I'll take that term back. I just think you're crazy. You're insane." Well, patriarchs and prophets, you're a member of the lunatic fringe. Well, we say have to go to the Word of God again, because he gives us the proper definitions of these terms. Page 658 in Patriarchs and Prophets. "Men cannot depart from the counsel of God." Oh, now we're at the issue again. It all relates back to whether you're going to do a thus saith the Lord or not, isn't it? "And still retain that calmness and wisdom which will enable them to act with justice and discretion." You can't have calmness and wisdom and justice and discretion if you depart from the wisdom of God, from the counsel of God. Then it says, "There is no insanity so dreadful, so hopeless as that of following human wisdom unguided by the wisdom of God." You have a thus saith the Lord, they don't want to follow that. Guess what God calls that? Insanity. Hopeless insanity. Christ was the only one that was sane on this planet that ever walked around as a human being. That was the only one that was sane. We are living in the most gigantic insane asylum in the entire universe. And Jesus set the rules for who's sane and who's not sane. If you're following a thus saith the Lord, you are sane. And when I get to the judgment, I'm not worried about how many humans in this insane asylum call me insane. When I get to the judgment, I'm worried if Jesus looks at me and he says, "You know, you're a little insane. I told you what to do and you didn't do it. You're insane." If he looks at me and he says, you're a fanatic, that's going to worry me. If man tells me that, I'm not worried. If God says, "You know, you were murmuring against my church. You were alleging neglect. That wasn't true. You're a fanatic." That's what they tell you. Well, I'm worried only if God says it. And fanatic needs to be defined. We'll go through some of these terms. It's soft cover. Let's see, the hard cover would be 394, 395, Great Controversy. "About this time, fanaticism began to appear." What we have to do, you see, when they hit us with these terms, I've seen it. When the pastors hit you with these terms, the modern rabbis, I mean, when they hit you with these terms, you turn them right back around to them. And they don't talk to you about it anymore. They don't call you these things anymore. And they're hard-pressed to find other terms if you keep turning them all back around on them.
Isn't this
what Jesus? That's right. You have to define the term. You were calling me a fanatic? What's a fanatic? "About this time, fanaticism began to appear. Some who had professed to be zealous believers in the message rejected the Word of God." There it is again. It all gets down to the Word of God, doesn't it? "They rejected the Word of God as the one infallible guide, and claiming to be led by the Spirit, gave themselves up to the control of their own feelings, impressions, and imaginations." Now that's a fanatic. A fanatic, Great Controversy 394, 395, is one who rejects the Word of God as the one infallible guide. And all the time he's doing it, he claims to be led by the Spirit. And he gives himself up to the control of his own feelings, his own impressions, his own imaginations. That's a fanatic. In Patriarchs and Prophets, it's called hopeless insanity. And that same person will accuse you of murmuring. He's the one alleging neglect. So we turn the tables around. We show him. You know, it all comes back to, is this a thus saith the Lord, or is it not a thus saith the Lord? Because if you're not following it, guess who's the fanatic? Guess who's murmuring? Guess who is a member of the lunatic fringe? Guess who the real offshoot is? Offshoot? If the trials and attitudes of the ancient Israelites were the same as mine, what was the offshoot just before the first coming of Christ? The children of God, the little band of disciples, the faithful few? Or was it the structure? Do you suppose that was a trial? That they couldn't follow this structure that had been around for so very long? Why, they had that structure for thousands of years. We only have had it for a couple hundred, right? 139, I think it is. Not even a couple hundred. Hasn't even gone that high yet. Can you imagine how steep it was in for them? If anything, their trial was more difficult. We have the books to go by. I want to stop, make sure we have breaks. So how long have we been going? About an hour? Should we have a little break and we'll take off again if you want? Or do you want to just keep going? Whatever. Keep going? Okay, we'll keep going. I want to go back to Fifth Testimonies. Now we got a bunch of these terms straightened up. Fifth Testimonies 2:10. It says, while others, it's in the Seal of God chapter again. So we got through the part where the words of life are reproof, counsel, and entreaty. Now you can't sigh and cry by just praying. You got to reprove. You got to counsel and entreat. That's the words of life. And then it says, some who had been dishonoring God repented and humbled their hearts before him. How many? Some. But the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Although many still continued the forms of religion, his power and presence were lacking. Doesn't that sound like Ezekiel 8 and 9? Then it says a little further down, while others try to throw a cloak over the existing evil and excuse the great wickedness everywhere prevalent, those who have a zeal for God's honor, keep that in mind. We're going to talk about God's honor later on, maybe 40 minutes from now. God's honor and a love for souls will not hold their peace to obtain favor of any. Now here we understand what peace is, don't we? On the next page it says, thus peace and safety is the cry of men who will never again raise their voice. Like a trumpet. That's right. To show God's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. We must raise our voice. The Lord calls them, or thus saith the Lord, dumb dogs, those who don't raise their voice. You know, over this very same issue, you know the kind of sermons that I was instructed, that I was commanded to preach by the conference president of the Illinois Conference? Just working. He said, you preach peaceful, safe sermons. Quote. And I said, are you asking me to be a dumb dog? And he looked at me like, what's that have to do with anything? And I had to read him the quote. He didn't know. Okay? We are not to be dumb dogs. I want to be a dumb dog. That's what Christ is going to call me. Fanatic, murmurer, dumb dog, lunatic fringe. If Christ says that to me, I'm going to be worried. Yes?
We have had the experience with that. I've been referred to as not referring to the Adventist denomination.
the one about the peace and safety.
Yeah. The ancient men, those
who stood as guardians. Okay. Okay, let's continue in Ezekiel 9 and let's let Ezekiel answer that. Because I have also been told that Ezekiel 9 does not apply to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was fulfilled in ancient Israel. You know, I hear that word fulfilled all the time. They throw it at you. And I say, you're misusing that word too. Fulfilled. You know, the Lord said, I have not come to abolish the law. Matthew 6, verse 17. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The Greek word is plerio, and it means to preach fully, to make more fully. And in Matthew 3, verse 15 and 16, it says that Christ was baptized that he might fulfill all righteousness. Does that mean he put an end to righteousness? No. He came to make it more full. So they say Ezekiel 9 was fulfilled in ancient Israel. Say, ah, you're misusing that word. It does not mean, it's not even in Ezekiel 8 and 9, but fulfilled in the biblical sense means to preach more fully. And you're misusing it. Let's go on in Ezekiel 9, verse 5. It says, and to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city, that's the church. We got it straight from 3 Testimonies 2:67. If they don't think it applies, read them, 3 Testimonies 2:67. We have to sigh and cry over the abominations done in the church. And these books don't say testimonies to Rome. They say testimonies to the church.
Amen.
That's us. That's what it is. Okay? Yes. Yes.
This beginneth my
sanctuary.
If it's not us, the Adventist Jews, then we better look somewhere else.
That's right.
We're not the true church.
Yeah. That's right.
We're not the remnant.
We're not the remnant.
It's strange that in all my life as being an Adventist, we argue with the Protestant churches that the word fulfill, right, didn't mean to abolish it. But now all of a sudden we want to take this fulfill and have them do it.
Yes. I know. Don't let them do it. They know what they're doing.
That's right.
They know it. It's just that they want to see how much they can get away with.
Right.
Don't let them get away with nothing. Like 3 weeks ago, it's getting longer than that now. About 4 weeks ago, I was talking to the pastor of the largest church in Illinois. And he kept hitting me with all these terms. I had my handy-dandy swords with me. I went to the meeting with him, and I sat there. And when we finished, he went out, and I could tell the word had spoken to him because he was trying to put on his overshoes, and he was sitting there going, he must have tried to put on one overshoe for 10 minutes. He was so lost in thought of what he was doing. Don't let them. It's for their own good that you set the definition straight right in their face, right in their eyes, that they might know. Yes.
You covered this point very well earlier. If the paycheck were cut off, they would start looking a little more dumb.
Yes.
What was on the paycheck?
Yes. It is a trap of Satan. It is a snare of Satan the way he's got the rabbis hooked today. One of the solutions that they were going to do for me when I was preaching this was, let's send you back to seminary. And I said, well, wait a minute now. And I said, how long do you want me to go there? And the conference president went, about a year. That's exactly what he did. I mean, I put a little more thought into my moves than that. About a year. That told me one thing. Just get out of here so I can fire you. But then I said, well, what do you want me to take? Because, you know, you and I have discussed this issue of Master of Divinity before, and you agree with what I was saying here, with what the Bible teaches. So you're not really telling me to get a Master of Divinity degree, are you? He got a little pink, and he said, no. He said, you don't have to get a Master of Divinity degree. He said, I don't care what you take. Go take woodworking, auto mechanics, take anything you want. Just go there for a year.
Yeah.
And I said,
Get out of my hair.
Yeah. I said, that'll cost me about $10,000. Nice of you to spend my money. Especially when he just said he cut my pay in half if I was to go back to seminary. And I said, now, wait a minute. The average indebtedness of a seminarian is between $20,000 and $30,000. Then he goes back for his PhD rabbi degree, and it easily goes to $30,000 or $40,000 average. And he spends the rest of his life in the ministry trying to pay that off. Meantime, he has a couple kids. And anytime they jerk his chain, they say, what are you going to do? Go preach for the Catholic Church? What are you going to do if we fire you? Remember, you're in debt. That's the slave bond that they have on the pastor. Okay?
But yes, they will tell the convert, don't worry about your job. Don't worry about giving up the job. Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. As a matter of fact, if the pastors would believe what they preach,
right.
Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Amen.
I tell the pastors in Illinois, you know, they look at me so sad when I see them once in a while. And then we have a little discussion, and then they're sorry they discussed some things because they found out a little more what they wanted to know. And I said, you know, it's so wonderful not working for the structure anymore because I can preach the truth. And the people keep me straight. I can preach the truth and I don't have to worry about being in the conference office Monday morning like I had to do all the time. And I said, it's so wonderful. You ought to try it sometime. And then, oh, but I have kids. I have this and I have that. I said, look, you know, I'm still here. I haven't blown away. They fired me a year ago. I'm still here. And I'll just tell you how I'm still here. That's the Lord helping me out there. I don't believe in collection plates. I started studying that. Study that sometime. Study the history of them. Look at it, where it came in. It's not in the Bible. You won't find reference to collection plate anywhere in the Bible. Ever heard of a collection company? Why don't they call them offering companies? When that plate goes by you, that's not an offering plate. It's a collection plate. There's subtle pressure put on you. I mean, when I saw a brother in my church one time, very wealthy, took out a $100 bill and he went like that and dropped it in the plate, I said, you just had your reward. Like that. That was his reward. He just cheated himself out of the offering. That's not an offering. It's a collection plate. When that plate hits your lap, everybody in the church is looking at me. What choice is there? The offering is a free will. So my wife and I, we have worship on Sabbath in our home, and we put a basket by the door, and we don't talk about it. We just teach what an offering is and what tithe is, and the Lord has been supporting us within $20 or $30 of our old paycheck every single month. And I say, I tell the pastors that. And I say, now what are you afraid of? Put him to the test, brother. You want to really be free? Stand up and preach his truth. It'll set you free. It'll really set you free. Okay, let's go on. Ezekiel 9, verse 5. It says, and to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the Seventh-day Adventist church after him. Well, pass through the city after him. And smite, your eyes shall not spare, and you shall not show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at the Roman Catholic Church. No. Begin at my sanctuary. Begin at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Begin there. And then it says, so they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, and go forth. So they went forth and smote in the city. And while they were smiting, I was left alone. I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the remains of Israel in the outpouring of thy wrath upon Jerusalem? Let's hold it a minute here. I want to show you something I think is interesting about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is interested here that even the remnant are going to be destroyed, isn't he? He's so concerned at all the slaughter that's going on. If you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 11, let's read a little bit more about this dichotomy of the church and the faithful few and the little company and the remnant. Ezekiel chapter 11 in verse 14. No, verse 13. Let's start there. It says, and it came to pass while I was prophesying that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? That was a great concern of Ezekiel's, wasn't it? Now notice what he says. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, they have gone far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Did you get that? What is Jerusalem? That's the church structure, isn't it? Now let's go back through that. Look at it again. Son of man, your brethren. In other words, your remnant, your faithful few, your little company. Even your brethren, your fellow exiles. The whole house of Israel. The whole house of true Israel is just a faithful few, a little company. All of them, and then it defines it, are those of whom the inhabitants of the Seventh-day Adventist structure have said they have gone far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Do you see it? Do you see it? Pardon, did I lose you? Okay. Let's go through it again. Look at it now. Verse 15, Son of Man, your brethren. Now, the Lord is saying here to Ezekiel, he's telling him who his brethren are. That's what we want. Those are our brethren, isn't it? We want to know who our brethren are. It says, even your brethren, your fellow exiles. I have the Revised Standard Version here. It says, the whole house of Israel, all of them, and then it defines it, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? The church, right? Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem say that your brethren are, have said, they have gone far from the Lord to us. This land is given for a possession. In other words, the inhabitants of the structure are saying, you have gone far from the Lord. The word of the Lord, New Jerusalem, it's given to us for a possession, not for you. And Ezekiel is hearing from the Lord that that's what he's going to hear from the structure. What do you think we're going to hear from the structure? Yes, now do you go, do you see it? Yes.
In the King James Version, it says, if you far from the Lord unto us, is this land given in possession? In other words, I see it as we have the Lord with us.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
What?
They said someone be shaken out. We've seen some shaken out tonight. We've had that.
What the Lord is defining here for Ezekiel is his brethren. And the way he's defining it, he's saying, I want to tell you what your professed church is going to say about the brethren. They're going to say that you've gone far from the Lord and this land is given to us for a possession. Now those, Lord is saying, now those who hear this from your professed church, those, Ezekiel, are your brethren. Look to them to be your brethren. Okay?
It's always been somewhat our contention in studying and realizing exactly what, or thinking what may happen in the church when this thing is fulfilled. Some cling to the idea that, okay, the Lord is going to purify the church, which he says it will be purified. But the question is, will the hierarchy, or the people who are not attending to the Lord, will they stay within this structure, or these structures of the church, and we will go out, or will we come in and they will go out?
I think you'll have every shade of the rainbow of that. There will be some Nicodemuses, there will be some Joseph of Arimathea, there will be some rabbis that step out and follow Christ, but the vast majority are going down with the structure. In Series B, number 2, from pages 54, 55, and 56, you can read it. Remember that Ellen White calls for a reformation and Satan calls for a reformation.
Right.
We're fulfilling all the requirements right down the line, just like a checklist of Satan's reformation.
Right.
And you know what the deception is? Here's the one deception. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work.
Right.
Now we have it. It's a whole other thing. I'm getting away from the zeal of God. Study Key 73. Study the 1,000 days of reaping. This entire church growth program is church death program. Okay? Oh, good. Okay. That's the deception. That's the deception, you see. I have a sermon on that on a tape called The Act of an Enemy. That's a whole two-hour thing. Read Order Van Sparrow. Ask him for his study on the church growth program. Okay? Yes.
Someone spoke last week and said that we're baptizing, just like this, we're baptizing 1,000 a day. They are doing that now. But they forget to say that there's about 940 some odd leading leaders.
Yes. Well,
we've been thousands of people with them.
That's right. When, it was a couple, almost a year ago now, I was coming out of a church called La Grange. I was walking down the steps of the church, and a man and his wife were coming down the steps with me, and what a nice day. Yes, it's a nice day. And he just blurted out, and he said, so nice, because I'm getting baptized tomorrow. I said, well, praise the Lord. Who's Ellen White? He looked at me. Ellen White? I don't know Ellen White. Is she a member here? I said, would you like to come home for dinner? He came home for dinner. He got baptized 4 months later. We're still worshiping together. That was a they really got mad at me for that. But he didn't know who Ellen White was. In the persecution of the first centuries, on page 45, 44 and 45, Satan followed the same plan. I call it stacking the deck.
Great controversy,
44 and 45. He brings his people in under professed conversion. And then you stand up and try to lead reform, which we must have before the second coming of Christ. And they're going to stand up and they're going to say, who's Ellen White? Now, how can you lead a reform among people who don't even know who Ellen White is? Okay? Now, let me read you what it says in Great Controversy 44. But as it ceased, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. That's what he's doing again. And then it tells us a little further down, when Christians consented to unite with those who were but half converted from paganism, they entered upon a path which led further and further from the truth. Satan exulted that he had succeeded in deceiving so large a number of the followers of Christ. Now listen to this. He then brought his power to bear more fully on these and inspired them to persecute those who remained true to God.